out this word from Luke's gospel. This is the story of the transfiguration. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And please be seated. Now, I've got to hand it to a few of you. I've been teasing about transfiguration cards, and some of you either just kind of really spent some creative time drawing. A couple of you went on some dark reaches of the internet, but we received a few transfiguration cards at the church. Now, I'm not expecting this to take hold, and yet I can understand in some ways why it's not taking hold, even though it's maybe one of my favorite church holidays. It's not one that really makes as much sense as some of the other ones. The Christmas holiday makes sense. This is when the word breaks into the world. Jesus is born as the incarnate Son of God and Son of the Virgin Mary. That's one that I think is intuitive. Easter, the stone in front of the tomb is rolled away and Jesus rises from the dead and invites us into resurrected living. This too, I think, makes some sense. The transfiguration, as beautiful as it is, it's not like everything just shifts because of this moment. Peter and James and John go on much as before. In fact, just after this scene in Luke's gospel, James and John, I shared this a few weeks ago, remind you of it. James and John go to a village and they say, "Hey, they didn't receive you here. Would you like us to blow it up, Jesus?" It's business as usual for those guys. So not all that much changes instantaneously because of this story. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've looked at the five characters that are there with Jesus. We've looked at Moses. We've wondered about Elijah. We've wondered about Peter and then looked at James and John together. But today, as we look at this holiday that maybe is not as widely understood by the world around us, we're going to wonder about this from God's perspective. What is God seeking to do at the Transfiguration? What is it that Jesus yearns to be the outcome after this moment? Now, when you're not looking at this story of the Transfiguration from any of the individual humans around the table, but looking from God's perspective collectively, one thing that emerges, I think, pretty clearly is that there is something of a statement about time. There's something of a statement about time. You've got Moses and Elijah from the past, from the way past. You've got Moses from the days of the Exodus, before Israel had even gone into the land of Canaan. Elijah from the time of the kings. So you're looking back into the past of the law and the prophet. And then you get the sense of Peter and James and John. These are part of the 12. So this is very much the present for Jesus' day. These are part of the 12 who are following Jesus around in this moment. And yet, Peter and James and John also represent something of the future, because it'll be with those three in particular and all of his disciples that Jesus' presence beyond his resurrection and ascension is through the church, which these gentlemen helped to found and extend to the ends of the earth. And so there is a sense, as this transfiguration moment opens up, that we are seeing something of the past, the present, and the future all wrapped up. In a sense, we see that God, through Jesus, is acting for all time. Now, short term, there's something I think that's just worthy of note. I think in a way, this is a short term future gift for Peter and James and John, especially because they are about to enter the darkest days of their lives. Peter and James and John, they've given their very lives for Jesus. They've left behind everything, family, work, all that they had in their life, they've left behind to follow Jesus. And now Jesus, the one that they love, is going to be betrayed by one of their best friends too. They've been traveling with the 12 and Judas, one of their best friends, will betray him. And then they're going to see Jesus go to trial in an unfair trial where it's obvious that he's going to get convicted. They're going to watch a crowd that had seemed to love Jesus betray Jesus. And then they're going to see Jesus mocked with royal garb. They're going to see him have a crown of thorns put on his head. They're going to hear people jeer at him, and they're going to see that he dies on the cross. You have to wonder, in the midst of that despair and darkness, how this moment may have helped Peter and James and John endure. Those few days between Jesus' death and his resurrection, they didn't know the resurrection. Jesus had said he would be raised after 3 days, but they didn't fully get a sense of that, not until they saw him. And so you have to wonder how much assurance, how much sustenance they got remembering how Jesus, that even if they didn't fully understand it, that Jesus was doing something, God was doing something through Jesus that is beyond time, beyond just that one moment. Now, the synoptics, we call them the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These three gospels, the word synoptic just means see together. And so they have a lot of similar stories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And yet they have some differences. If they didn't, we would just have one gospel. Their differences help, they kind of see a few things differently. Like Mark, for instance, when Jesus is resurrected, we don't even see Jesus. We just see the tomb is empty and the women go to the tomb. And then it says that they're so shocked that they just go off and don't tell anyone anything. We don't see any of the post-resurrection appearances that the other gospels give us. Matthew's gospel is the only place we hear the story of the Magi, the wise men. Matthew's gospel is the only place where we hear Jesus on the top of the mountain right before he ascends into heaven saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Luke is the only place we get the depth of the story of Jesus' birth. It's the only place we see about the manger. And Luke's the only place we hear some of the most critical parables, like the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan. So they each see things a little differently, even as they largely have the same story. It's interesting, though, that they all see this story, the story of the transfiguration, as being important enough to put in. In the midst of having those differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story is one that is important enough that they hold on to it. I think they sensed that just as Peter and James and John may have been sustained in their dark hour, that we, when we experience darkness, when we see injustice, when we are tempted to give in to despair, we too do well to remember that we worship a God that is the God of the past, the present, and the future, that sometimes what's happening in the moment isn't the whole story. Just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the rite of communion, and today we're going to have the joy of getting to sing the responses. Often we say the responses, and usually when we sing, our diction's a little better. When we talk, I'm going to be honest, our language in communion can sometimes slur a little bit. And there's one part in particular where Martha will say something like, as we proclaim the mystery of faith. And the response that we are supposed to say is, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. The reason why enunciation matters is because it's not all just Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ, it's the tense matters here. Christ has died, which is past tense. Christ is risen, which is present tense. Christ will come again, which is the future tense. As we sing that response today, remember that we are declaring that Jesus is the Lord of all time, past, present, and future. Now, even as the synoptics all include this story, they all hear a few different things throughout this story. I'll let you go home. You can read Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17, I think, and then Luke, whatever we just read. So if you look the three stories up, there's a lot of little differences. What's really interesting, though, I want to pull out today is they even remember different things about what the voice of the Father says to Peter, James, and John. None of the three have the exact same language. In Mark, it says, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Matthew says the same words, but then there's a line added. "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased," like what we hear at Jesus' baptism. "Listen to him." And then Luke, you just heard me say, "This is my son, my chosen." So no, beloved. "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." So each one remembers a different phrase or a little bit of a different way that that the Father spoke. What they all have in common, though, is they all remember the voice of the Father saying, "Listen to him." They all remember that phrase, "Listen to him." Now, what's really interesting is what Jesus says immediately after that. Anybody remember exactly what Jesus said? Great. Three services, no liars, because there was nothing said. He didn't say anything. Jesus doesn't say a word in Luke's gospel. It says, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. And in those days, told no one of any of the things they had seen. I think that's really interesting that Jesus doesn't give a brief sermon there. I think part of the reason why is because we tend to reduce things to taglines. We can sometimes summarize something really complex with just a phrase. One small step for man, one giant leap for humankind. Many of us now see the NASA logo, don't we? I have a dream. Some people could sum up the civil rights movement with just that, something far more complex than one phrase. Just do it. Some of you are ready to go run. Those types of phrases, we have a way of kind of just distilling slogans and reducing complex things to just a word or two. And I wonder if part of the reason Jesus doesn't speak right after the voice of the Father says, "Listen to him," is so that we won't do that to him. So we will be forced to wrestle a little bit with some of the complex things that Jesus says. Instead of sort of cherry picking our personal favorite phrases, the call to listen to him issues a challenge to us. Issues a challenge to us to listen to some of the things that we need to wrestle with. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Listen to him. "And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you're not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these." Listen to him. "What is the kingdom of heaven like? And to what should I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." Listen to him. "Let the little children come to me, and do not stop them, for it is truly to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." Listen to him. "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you are to become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Listen to him. Now, most folks who've had children who try to raise their kids often will issue rules, and at some point, kids tend to push back a little bit. Most kids, whether it's at age 3 or age 33, have some phase where they push back. And as you try to, a parent tries to issue rules, the response will be, why? Could you do your chores? Why? Will you make your bed? Why? Will you please say please? Why? Now, all of us, I suspect, have done the thing that we swore we wouldn't do when we were parents, and that is to respond to those questions by saying, because I said so. Now, I don't think that that is where God is in this moment. When God says, listen to him, I don't think this is the moment of exasperation. This is not a power struggle as much as it is an invitation. We aren't just listening to God because God said so. God's not trying to prove something to us as much as to invite us into something really critical in the life of faith. Now, just to take as an example, consider what happens with Peter. Peter is probably illiterate, and he's a former fisherman, and yet Peter will be preaching to thousands of people on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 baptisms. Can you imagine how long that worship service must have been? 3,000 baptisms. And Peter will be walking around the streets of Jerusalem and be approached by a man who had never been able to walk in his entire life. And the man will ask him for money and he'll say, I have no gold or silver, but what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise. And the man does. And then Peter will be thrown into prison and an angel will visit him and break his shackles and throw open the doors. And Peter will march out of that prison cell. Peter is changed. Because he listened to Jesus. Listening to Jesus, staying with him, being a part of that journey changes Peter. That is the power of the transfiguration. At the top of the mountain, Peter and James and John see Jesus changed, but that's not the end of the story. That's not the point in some ways. Part of the point is it's not just that Jesus is changed, it's also that we too can be changed. Jesus' great desire is that as we listen to him, as we are journeying with him, that we might be changed too. By God's grace, we can be changed too. One of the great early theologians, a guy named Athanasius, was struggling with trying to explain the power of the incarnation. Why is it that God chose to come among us and walk among us in flesh as Jesus Christ? And he said this great slogan, not to reduce him. He said, indeed, humanity... God indeed assumed humanity that we might become God. He assumed humanity, became human, that we might become God. In other words, God took on human flesh, human nature, to help us who are humans become holy. We who were created in God's image can have that image restored in us. We who have fallen, we who have made mistakes can be changed. By God's grace, we can be transfigured too. Now, this date of transfiguration is not an accident. It's not an accident that the church, the last Sunday before Lent begins, we have traditionally held Transfiguration Sunday to that date. It's a date that changes each year because Lent changes each year because Easter changes each year. So there's no one fixed date for the transfiguration. But the reason why we hold this date up, this holiday up as the last Sunday before Lent begins, I think, is it's a reminder. It's a reminder that as we're about to embark on the journey with Jesus through 40 days and nights in the wilderness, as we're about to prepare ourselves for Holy Week, for the depths of Good Friday and the heights of Easter Sunday, that what makes that journey powerful is if we are opened to change. And while I don't expect to see a new fad of Hallmark buying lots and lots of cards to sell for Transfiguration Sunday, I think something better can happen. I think we can take seriously the spiritual work of Lent. We can be open to the transfigured Lord who stands above time, who speaks to us and calls on us to listen, and who can change us too. May we have the humility and the courage to be changed this Lent. Amen.